So perhaps you have gotten this on a telephone message or in an email. This is the so-and-so library. You have a book overdue. Oh, yeah, we have a book overdue. We'll have to think about that. But we forget it. Life goes on. And eventually, this is the so-and-so library. This is a second notice that you have a book overdue. What is it about second notices that are just a little uncomfortable? You feel like you're being goaded in a direction you know you should have gone before, and you tend not to like them. So why in the world, in the beginning of chapter 3 of his epistle here, would Peter open it by saying, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." Here's what he writes in verse 1 to 7. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Why, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." As I say, why did he say, "This is my second letter to you"? They know it's his second letter to them. Why, the first letter is over there sitting on the desk at the church office. Why does he mention it? Well, he mentions it in particular because he says he wants to stimulate his readers. He wants to stir them up. Literally, he wants to awaken them. Now, usually when we awaken somebody, we do so in order that they might get up and do something. We say, "Get up, get dressed, make your bed, do your chores." That's the idea of awakening somebody usually. But Peter doesn't awaken his readers to go out and do something. He wants to awaken his readers for them to think about something. He says, "Put your minds to use. I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Here's the idea, I think. You are in high school. You're walking the halls. You have just come out of an assembly where a guest speaker has told you what you ought to be thinking about. Now, as you walk through the halls, you pass clusters of kids talking and chatting, and you hear what they think is important. And then you go to the cafeteria, and you gather with your friends at a certain table, and you all talk to each other about what's important. After school, you check your phone. There's a text. Somebody you know is talking to you about something that seems important to them. You get on your computer at home, and you read maybe a blog or a certain website talking about what's important. You turn on TV. If you watch the news, they will certainly tell you what they think is important to be thinking about. Or if you show TV shows, you can just get the idea of what our culture thinks is important. Now somebody calls you on the telephone and your friend talks to you about what she thinks is important. Screens and words and pages. All these things are constantly coming at us and they affect how we think, what we think is important. And ultimately they affect what we do. And so Peter is thinking about this kind of thing as he's writing. He's saying, "I want to stir you up to think in a certain way. Don't go off the wrong track," in other words. Well, maybe his readers were thinking, and maybe we think as we read his book, "But Peter, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to go down some terribly wrong path. I'm not going to do anything stupid. I'm not going to go off the deep end. I'm familiar with the Bible. I know what it says." But Peter's readers were Christians too. And they were familiar with the Bible. In fact, they were familiar with the Bible as taught by one of the greatest Christian teachers that ever lived. They've gotten letters directly from the great Apostle Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles, the one who, when he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, if even his shadow touched somebody, he would be healed. They've gotten letters from the great Apostle Peter, who some 2,000 years later would still be famous. Just this past year, a movie came out, a series of movies called The Chosen, about the apostles of Jesus and during Jesus' life, and Peter figures centrally in that. This is the guy that they're interacting with. Why would they be any danger? And yet he says, despite the magnificent teaching that they have gotten, top tier, top grade from anybody in the world, he says, there is a danger of you as a Christian falling asleep. And by falling asleep, I think he means things like forgetting what's really important, losing maybe even what you have as a Christian. And most scarily, there's a danger of his readers entertaining other possibilities about what's ultimately true, alternatives to the Christian gospel. So Peter says he wants to arouse their thinking. Now, in particular, what he wants them to do is to remember something. Verse 2, he says, I want you to recall certain words. To recall the teaching of the holy prophets. There he's talking about all the guys in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and so forth. And I want you to recall the words of Jesus as he gave them through the apostles. There he's talking about the four gospels and the epistles that are circulating by this time, written by apostles. He's saying, I want you Christians, my readers, those listening today, to remember what you've learned, to recall what you already know. Now, what he's doing is he's implying certain dangers that Christians face. One danger is that people simply forget what it is that we have learned from the Bible. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the laziness of our flesh smothers teaching once we have accepted it. Oh, that's interesting. We read something, we hear something in a Sunday school class, in a sermon, in a Bible study, in a conversation, and we say, okay, I've got that. Yeah, I got it. Check. And therefore, we think it's locked in when it's not. I can relate very much to this. When I was in high school was probably the time when I became a more serious Christian, and I remember studying through the Gospel of John on my own up in my bedroom. My dad happened to have some commentaries lying about, so I grabbed one, and I worked chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John, reading his commentary. I learned a great deal, learned things I never knew, got a better grasp of the Gospel of John than I had ever had. I was thrilled. Later, I went on to study as a biblical studies major in a Bible college, and as I looked at the curriculum, one of the core courses we all had to take had to do with the Gospel of John. And I remember saying to myself, I already know what's in the Gospel of John. I already have it down. I studied it. Can you imagine? I thought I had the Gospel of John firmly and totally grasped in my mind and soul. Peter says, no. Your mind can be like a bucket with a hole in the bottom where it drips out over time. Another danger is not only forgetting, but another danger is that human beings tend to crave novelty, things that are new. Certainly, we're like that in our generation. We're so used to continually changing screens that our attention span is about the length of a goldfish. We just can't stay attuned to one thing, and so we need to go on to something new. Don't tell me the same old things. Don't read me the same old Bible stories. Don't read the same old passages. Yeah. I've heard that story before. Yeah, I've heard that passage before. I'm familiar with that verse. I can relate very much to feeling like that many times, particularly the teaching is rather dull. Peter says it's a danger, that by doing that, you can cut yourself off from what you have learned to really sink in you because you're always wanting something new. I would say another danger that he is implying that we all face is the danger, and here's the one he focuses on, the danger of listening to other voices that are constantly whispering in our ears that compete with what God has said in his word. He says this in verse 3 when he says, "You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come." Other voices. He's saying that there will be people who don't believe the Bible who will tell you other things and will actually mock what you believe, and you will be tempted to listen to them. One of the best illustrations that I can think of is a man I have probably talked to you about sometime somewhere in the past, but his life so illustrates this. When Vernon and I were in the same Bible college, one of our fellow students was named Joe. Joe was Puerto Rican. Everybody loved him. Joe was the sharpest dresser and the smoothest talker you could ever want. He didn't walk places. He flowed places. He just jived down the sidewalk, and you just saw it. He had the step. He was the man. Now, he was a fervent Christian. He had become a Christian because in college, another college that he transferred in from, he had gone to school with what turned out to be a son of Billy and Ruth Graham. And so that son took him home to meet his parents, and so Joe met Billy Graham and Ruth Graham and became a believer through that. Now, when Billy Graham came to New York City, which was Joe's hometown, he lived in the Bronx, Joe sat in Madison Square Garden at the Billy Graham Crusade next to Ruth Graham, Billy's wife. And as the offering box came around, it was a bucket actually, Joe dumped huge amounts of money into there, and Mrs. Graham just went like this because he was not from a well-to-do family. And when she pressed him about it, he said, "Well, oh, okay, well, I knocked off a gas station this week so I'd have some money to put in the offering, you know?" Well, he might have gotten a few things, wires crossed and things screwed up, but he was a fervent Christian wanting to do what was right, and he was learning and growing. And I would say that if anybody would have been considered to be on the right track, it was he. I remember being in chapel one day. He was seated on this side about a third of the way back, and a missionary was coming and described to us a certain situation in the world that was in dire need. And right in the middle of that talk, Joe Medina stood up on his seat and addressed everybody in the room and said, "Hey, you, give me your hat." He got the hat and he said, "I'm going to put some money in here right now. Everybody, put some money in here. We're going to give it to this guy." And he just collected this huge amount of money right there on the spot. He was just a fervent Christian. Now, we all graduated, scattered our separate ways, lost track of each other. Was it 15 years later? Was it 20 years later? We all came back for a reunion, and there was Joe. Joe, we learned, had moved to Las Vegas, and Joe obviously had made a ton of money. If you just looked at the rings on his fingers, if you looked at the cut of his suit, it was exquisite. He was evasive with questions about what he did for a living, something about real estate or something, but he didn't want to go there. And it had been rumored that he was actually involved with some shady characters doing shady things in Las Vegas. I don't know if that's true or not. But in any case, it was fairly clear that he had drifted substantially from his moorings. But when he came to the little college campus and walked around, you could see in his eyes the vague remembrance of what life was like when he had studied there. He would look, I walked around the campus with him, and he'd say, "Oh, do you remember that? Yeah, yeah. Oh, do you remember that?" There was a girl he had dated who had grown up as a missionary kid in Africa. Do you know where she is these days? He lost track of her. And you could see that he was thinking about a long ago sweetness that he had not tasted for decades, about a forgotten innocence that he had lost somewhere along the way. In other words, other voices over the years, despite his strong profession of Christianity, had whispered and then screamed in his ears, and he, of all people, had forgotten what it was like to be a close follower of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Peter is talking about in our little passage here. And so he talks about other voices that will call to us. But of all the voices that could whisper to us, allurements to temptation, or people trying to pull you into scandals or violence or theft, the one that he talks about the most is that Christians will be surrounded by the voices of scoffers, people mocking Christianity. Verse 3, "You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come." These are people that are either overtly or subtly making fun of Christianity. Doubtless they're making fun of many things about Christianity, but in particular, he points out, they make fun of the idea that Jesus Christ will return from heaven a second time. He quotes these scoffers and what they'll say in verse 4. They will say, quote, where is this coming that Jesus promised? The second coming of Jesus is taught in many places in the Bible. Jesus himself taught it. He said in John 14 that he was going to leave the disciples and go to his Father's house and prepare a place for them. And then he said in John 14:3, if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me. Well, the Old Testament prophets had predicted, almost any page you turn to in the prophets, somewhere they're going to predict a future day of the Lord at the end of time when God, through his Messiah, comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth and brings judgment to everyone else. The New Testament apostles had taught the same kind of thing. In this very epistle of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, you may recall from a number of weeks back, Peter said that we apostles did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This second coming of Jesus, this second advent, is what Paul called the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, without the second coming of Jesus Christ, the whole of Christianity collapses. It amounts to nothing. Why believe in a Jesus whom we are never going to meet? Why repent of our sins if there will never be a final day of judgment? Why obey Jesus when it is hard if there was no heaven to be rewarded at? And why did Christ die if not to gather us all to himself in heaven at the second coming? So, Peter says, that's what these scoffers are going to scoff about. And he says they're going to argue why what they're saying is true. And here's what their argument is. Verse 4. They are going to say, quote, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, when they talk about creation, they, of course, don't believe God created the world. They're just using the creation to mean the start of the world or the Big Bang or whatever. The skeptics, he says, are going to say, as it were, hey, I looked out my window and, hey, the world's still there. My father looked out his window and the world was still there. His grandfather looked out the window and the world was still there. Well, for crying out loud, the world has been here on and on and on. What's to make us think it's going to change? Now, when these scoffers say that our fathers, everything goes on since our fathers died like it always has been, they could be talking about the first generation of Christians who first got the promise from Jesus he would return, or it may mean the original Israelite patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, but whatever, people long ago, they've died, and we're still here, no second coming. The idea, how you might look at this might differ whether you like cities or like the country. If you like cities and are drawn to them, I think what they are talking about, these skeptics, are this. Look at the granite buildings in downtown New York City. These massive monoliths are just a picture of stability and permanence. Look at the Washington Monument, particularly on a sultry spring or summer night, if you ever walk by as the lights shine up on them, or if you watched any of the inauguration and you saw the fireworks behind that magnificent obelisk, it just feels stable and solid like it will be forever. Or if you prefer the country, think about the Rocky Mountains. Drive through Zion National Park. Go somewhere far away from city lights and look at the stars. And if anything seems eternal, it is those rocks, those mountains, and those stars. And so skeptics will say, look, there seems to be such a permanence to everything. Maybe life on Earth is fragile because of the environment, but the actual universe itself, it's just here. And the idea there is that they say, look, all the time people shake their fist at God and say, if you're for real, strike me dead. Nothing, huh? So come on, let's see it if God really is going to bring an end to everything. Their message is that God's inactivity means that he will never act in the future. That's the whole line of thinking. Now, Peter goes on to say why the scoffers scoff when they mock Christianity. They will tell you, he says, that their scoffing is purely the result of reasoned examination, of intelligent investigation into the nature of physical things. The ultimacy of matter and energy is the bedrock principle of the scientific world. So the dismissal of God seems sophisticated. Universities and the various departments of sciences know this, and you get that feeling, and those departments often tend to be fairly hostile to a Christian notion of the end of the world and of a second coming of Christ. Many of you may remember, if you're older, a Dr. Carl Sagan, who was an astronomer and astrophysicist, who wrote a book called The Cosmos, I think, and then he also had a video series on television called Cosmos. And it was watched by millions of Americans. It was fascinating. He's a brilliant man, and he can communicate things on a lower shelf for those of us who are not astrophysicists. Here is the famous opening line, both from his book and from his television series. The cosmos, he said, is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. So that is the position, allegedly simply because of intellectual investigation, that mockers will have. But Peter says there is a far deeper reason why people who will mock the Christian faith mock it, and particularly the second coming. And it goes deeper than just that they're smarter than everybody else. It is instead, verse 3, scoffers will come, he says, and hear the phrase, following their own evil desires. That is, there is a moral reason behind their position. The moral reason is that human beings, by nature, we want to live as we please. We want to be autonomous. We don't want to have an omniscient God breathing down our necks, telling us what to do. We want to follow our own impulses. I want to follow my own heart. If I have a desire, I'm determined to fulfill it. And God may have given me the identity of being a creature who's responsible to him, whose very existence is to bring worship and honor to him. I want to choose my own identity. And therefore, Peter says, that's the reason. I follow my own evil desires. So skeptics will say that the idea of a second coming is wishful thinking. They will deny it will happen. And the reason they will deny it happen, ultimately, Peter says, is because they don't want it to happen. So, how does Peter answer those who mock the Christian faith's doctrine of the second coming of Jesus? Well, he says in verse 5 how he's going to answer it. He says, they deliberately forget. And he will now mention two things that mockers of our faith deliberately forget. The first is this. He says that they shut their eyes to the fact that nothing ever comes from nothing. He says that in verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. There, I think by the heavens, I think he's talking about the universe. Here, I think that Peter is addressing the supposed eternality of matter. He's addressing where the universe came from. And he is, in a spiritual sense, talking about the commonly regarded axiom that's true, that nothing ever comes from nothing, and that most people hold to that except when they consider the origin of the universe. Where did the matter or the energy come from? Now, we all agree that matter may be of a very different form over long periods of time than it was at the beginning. And the universe is clearly expanding, and the way that people try to understand what happened at the beginning and how it all began, the universe is expanding, so the idea is to try to work our way back
words in time to where the universe before it began expanding, and what do we find and what do we see? And by detailed examination of this, to try to formulate ideas about the formation of galaxies and the various physical phenomenon. No one denies, as I say, that the form of matter may be different, look different than it was at the very, very beginning. But work as far back as you will, to the molecular level, to the subatomic level, to just sheer energy. And the question remains, what gave birth to whatever there was at the beginning of the universe? And the question is unanswerable without the notion of an omnipotent deity. And so human beings, we exhaust ourselves to find the answer to that. We posit alternative universes, but it just kicks the can down the road, and the origin of that universe has to be answered. And so often, whether highly sophisticated people or whether just the guy on the street, the refusal is to answer this question and to not face up to the manifest impossibility of matter to create itself. Matter must have had a precursor, and that precursor could be no other than the eternal God. In other words, then, to summarize, Peter's saying that men deliberately forget that nothing comes from nothing. But secondly, and finally, he also says that people who scoff deliberately forget that everything has not remained unchanged since our fathers fell asleep, unchanged since the beginning of the world. He says in verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, and then he talks about the history of the world. First he says that by God's word, the earth was formed. God said, let there be light, and there was light. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and so forth. And he says they forget that the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, those water clauses are difficult, and there are a lot of ink spilled trying to figure out what he means. The specifics of it are not clear to anybody, but I think the general idea is clear. I think it's something along this line. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, God created in the beginning the heaven and the earth. And then it says, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. People have described this as a watery chaos, formless and yet clearly identify with water. And then on day 2, God distinguished vapor from the liquid oceans, it seems. It says in chapter 2, verse 9, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Let the dry ground appear. And it was so. I think the idea there is that now you had liquid ocean, you had vapor above it, and now large masses of solid material pushed its way up through the waters to create the continents as we know them. And so the world was formed out of water, and it was sustained after that by water. The plant life and animal life and human life that God had created needed water to survive. In other words, that water was part of the very essence of creation, and that water was necessary to sustaining life once creation had happened. And yet he says, in verse 6, by these very waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. He's talking, of course, about Noah's flood. The folks of Noah's day had never seen rain up to that time, any wetting of the earth was done either from the mists that were around or from springs coming up from the bottom. But we read in Genesis 7:11 that in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 7th month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were open, and rain fell on the earth for the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. What he's saying is they were familiar with water. They knew water. They drank water. They were nourished by water. They understood water. Nothing had ever changed about water. But what they thought they knew as stable and unchanging totally changed and wiped off the entire population of the earth except for 8 people. So skeptics will say, Peter says, that nothing has changed since the beginning of time. And Peter will say, oh, yes, it has changed since the beginning of time. The friendliness of water became a severe hostility. And so we might say his argument goes like this. Let's suppose that you live in a city and you live across the street from a small cafe. And you notice, looking out your window, that every morning at exactly 7:05, a certain guy appears. He goes in. He orders 2 fried eggs and wheat toast, hold the butter, please, and black coffee. And he does that year after year after year. And so it seems like this will go on forever. Then one day, he does not show up and do this. Why doesn't he show up and do it? Well, maybe he got sick. Maybe he moved to another town. Maybe he took out a gym membership and is staying away from eggs from now. The point is, though, he's a person. And people make decisions and do things and make changes. He's saying, Peter's saying, the world is run by a person. And that person may do things similarly for a long period of time. But it doesn't guarantee that he will never change what he does. And he would ask people to look at the surface of the earth. Do you not find some evidence of such a flood? Or does the idea of such a universal flood always seem ridiculous to you and you can't explain it in that way and must find alternative explanations? So Peter starts wrapping up now and he says, okay, people thought the world wouldn't change and yet water did change and killed them all. He says, God has promised one more huge change to heaven and earth. And he says that in verse 7. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly people. Water was friendly. It drowned Earth's total population. Fire is friendly. Don't you like the warmth of a sun? Don't some of you sit on a couch right where the sun is hitting the couch, and through the day, as the sunlight moves, you scoot down the couch to stay with the rays of the sun? I know some of you do that. Don't you like sitting around a campfire and enjoy its little dancing tongues? Well, fire is friendly, but the universe, including the earth, is, as he says in verse 7, being kept for the day of judgment. Verse 7, it is reserved for fire. When he says reserved, the word is literally, it is being stored up for fire. Here's what he's talking about. This piece of split wood is from our woods. If you came to our house, pretty much 360 degrees in the woods around it, you would find various stacks of wood. They were from trees that we felled, or they were fallen on their own, and we cut them to length, and we hand split them with our axes, and then we stacked them up. Now, we don't burn that wood as soon as we stack it up because it still has the sap in it. It's still wet. And so we let this wood go out, hopefully for a year, wonderfully for perhaps a year and a half. As it does, cracks begin to form in the wood. It's getting more and more ready. This wood is not quite ready to burn. We only split it this past fall. But little by little, cracks are starting to appear. It's becoming slightly drier and slightly drier. It has been stored up for fire. Now, if you drove to our house this afternoon and you look at those stacks, they are perfectly still. They do not change. They sit there unmovable. And as far as it looks, they would sit there till the end of time. But the end is going to happen a lot sooner than that. This wood is going to be grabbed and thrown into our wood stove. And it is going to be consumed. What Peter is saying is the entire universe is stacked wood. It appears unmoving. It appears unchained. But God says it is being stored up, reserved for fire. He's saying when you see the granite monoliths in New York City, God is waiting for the day, storing that up as wood for his fire to burn. When you see the stars in the universe, when you see the Grand Canyon, God is storing it up for the day when he will destroy it with fire. So, what Peter is saying then to us is this. He's saying, don't wreck your pulpit with your firewood. What Peter is saying to us is this. He's saying, my readers, You are surrounded by people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Deep in their hearts, a driving force of that disbelief is because deep down inside, they do not want to believe it. You will constantly be battered by truths and whispers in your ear that would lead you away from the belief of the things that you have come to embrace as a Christian. Don't think you're immune, he says. Don't get tired of hearing the same teachings. I realize that sometimes we get tired because maybe the sermon is a little bit boring, or the presenter doesn't have enough illustrations, or that he's a monotone, or that he's not particularly gifted in teaching. That's irrelevant in a sense. He says, don't let the truths that are being taught from the Bible become tiresome to you, because you will encounter people who corrupt the truth and will endanger your soul and will not be ready when the world will end. You, he says, can be ready when the world ends. And I would close like this. Perhaps you here today, maybe you do not consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you know someone who does not consider themselves a Christian, and you're concerned because it seems like Christians take a diabolical delight in talking about the end of the world and everybody burning up. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever thought that? That Christians sort of enjoy the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ and burning fire for all those pathetic non-Christians. I'll tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Do you notice the words that Peter begins his little chapter with? Dear friends, he says, now is my second letter to you. This is his tone. His tone is he's writing to people he cares about. He's writing to people first in Christian churches who may drift away from the Christianity they profess and experience horrors. He's writing because he doesn't want anyone to experience this. He said in his former letter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the God who is driving him to write this. He is saying, I'm warning you, these things really are coming. Flee the burning building. Gather with the people outside who have been given the grace to see that the building is burning, and come into the embracing arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that you might escape everything that this book is talking about. Could I ask that you might bow your head and ponder for a moment the things that Peter has said? Our Father, we pray first for those of us in this room who truly are Christians, that you will drain from our voices even any sliver of a tone of superiority or arrogance as we talk about these matters to people that we know, but that you would give us the compassionate heart of Jesus who wept over Jerusalem at the coming Roman invasion, that you would give us hearts to weep and to pray for and to speak boldly but winsomely to others the good gospel message that you sent your son to go through the fires of judgment on the cross so that we would never have to. And Lord, we do pray for anyone struggling in his or her soul about these matters right now, that you would pour enlightenment into their minds and the peace of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and may these things become real and true and valuable to them. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God that inspired this epistle, and may the truth of the Holy Spirit, who is able to open our eyes to the most difficult things in the Bible, may all three of these be with you all. Amen. Just before we leave, you may recall that last week at the end of the service, we announced that this week there would be available at a table, both downstairs and upstairs after this service, a little red booklet called How to Love Christians Who Differ from You Politically. Those books are out there. If you didn't see them, please feel free to grab one. If you want to throw in a couple bucks to cover it, that's fine, but they're yours just for the taking. We ask you to take one per family, but if you know someone who could really benefit from this and they're not here today, please take it. And if you are an adult, a single person living with your parents, you're welcome to take your own as well. Goodbye.